invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the Gospel of Luke to Luke chapter 19. This evening we are considering the Eighth Commandment. And so after a brief examination of our catechism questions, we'll look together at this passage from Luke's Gospel. I'll read verses 1 through 10. This is God's Word. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon his word this night. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word that we have heard, your word that we have sung, your word that has called us into worship this night. We pray, O God, that you would bless us as we turn to examine the scriptures, that we might see and understand, that we might believe, and that it might shape our lives. We pray, O God, that you would grant to us your Spirit, that we would hear with faith. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, tonight we are continuing our examination of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 42 examines the Eighth Commandment. Remember, we're in that section of the Catechism that is speaking of gratitude. Gratitude for redemption, how we are called to live our lives. And remember that the Ten Commandments are split up into two tables, the first primarily having to do with the love of God, and the second primarily having to do with the love of neighbor. And so we are squarely in the midst of the love of neighbor, and that makes sense, of course. Last week we looked at the seventh commandment and the faithfulness that God calls us to, both in our relationship to him, but especially we noted in that commandment, our faithfulness to one another, specifically with our bodies. Unlike the incipient Gnosticism of the early church, or even as it is found today, Christians are not to see their bodies as indifferent things. No, we have been bought with a price. And so we are called to glorify God with our bodies. And as we looked at the seventh commandment, we noted that we are also not to be led by our physical appetites. God has given many blessings and gifts. And in the context of the seventh commandment, we noted the place of the blessing in the context of marriage. And so God has given this just as he has given the other laws for our good, for the building up of his people. Well, tonight we come to the eighth commandment and the prohibition against stealing. This commandment reaches far and wide from persons as well as possessions. Our catechism questions begin by asking first, what did God forbid in the eighth commandment? And it notes, of course, outright theft and robbery. Contrary to some opinions, this commandment actually makes clear the reality of the individual ownership of things. Old Testament Israel, while a community, was not a commune. in the New Testament, even as they gave of what they had for the care of the poor, it was not as though they were relinquishing all ownership and authority of everything that they had. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there are commands to care for the least of these among us. Whether we look in the Old Testament and the gleaning that took place, where they were not permitted to harvest their field up to the edges, all the way into the New Testament and the care for the widows in Acts chapter 6. But the assumption is that individuals would do this from their own wealth and from their generosity, because God had commanded it, and because they were a community who cared for one another. So because this commandment sanctions distinctions in property and possession, the design of it is the preservation of the property or the possessions which God has given to every individual for the support of their life and their livelihood. And as the catechism points out, there are many ways in which this commandment can be broken. It can be done through outright theft and robbery. But there are other ways in which it can be done, and these are covered in Scripture as well. Whether by things that appear legitimate on the outside, such as inaccurate measurements, remember, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, and everything else listed there. This, of course, is something that has been stressed in our study of the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 25, in verses 13 to 16, we read, "You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord." We find even in the New Testament that when there are those who have the opportunity to take things from people by threats or false accusation, for instance, they are commanded not to do that. I find it interesting that when the soldiers come to John the Baptist and ask him, "What shall we do?" he does not tell them to quit their jobs, to go and to join a monastery or anything like that. He says, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Now that's important to note, for oftentimes the core of theft is a discontentment with what God has given. We note the seriousness of this commandment. We looked last week at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when it came to sexual immorality. But remember that verses 9 and 10 list together a number of sins. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And so Paul makes clear that theft is not some minor sin, but indeed it is a major one, we would say. It is one categorized with all other sins that wreak havoc upon humanity and upon the people of God. Jesus cuts to the heart of this in Luke's gospel in chapter 12 when he says, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And so this commandment is prohibiting theft in any way. But then it goes on and says, what does God require of you in this commandment? "That I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat others as I would like them to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may help the needy in their hardship." We read on our responsive reading from Isaiah 58. You remember, of course, in the Old Testament, there were often times when fasts and feasts would take place, not at the same time. But when those fasts took place, they were meant to be a time of repentance, but repentance was to show forth in the way that they cared for the poor among them. And so Isaiah, the prophet of the Lord rebukes them because they think that merely going through the motions is sufficient. But the kind of fast that God calls for is the kind that doesn't just lead to one person not taking part in eating, but rather it causes them to be generous and kind. We can think also of the New Testament instructions along these ways. Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Or Paul's instructions in Ephesians 4, in verse 28, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." And we noted when I preached that text a few weeks ago that Paul is talking there about putting off and putting on. Putting off the old self and putting on the new self created in Christ Jesus. And it speaks directly with regards to this eighth commandment. And we get a wonderful example of this putting off and putting on in our story this evening from Luke's gospel. We also get an insight as to how those who are sinners can be saved. For Jesus is the one who comes to seek and save the lost. And so let's give our attention then to Luke's gospel, chapter 19. It begins with the curious encounter. Now, I don't mean by this that the encounter itself was curious. Rather, I mean that it was curiosity that brought this encounter about. From Zacchaeus' perspective, the children, of course, are quite familiar with Zacchaeus' story, having sung it many times. But here we see in our text that Zacchaeus is curious. In other words, I do not believe that he was seeking Jesus here as a savior, that he somehow sensed his own sinfulness and need and desired to bow before the Lord. If that were the case, then he could have just yelled out to Jesus for mercy as the blind man had done shortly before this story. No, we read in verse 3 that he was merely seeking to see who Jesus was. He had undoubtedly heard a lot about this man who was passing through his town. And in fact, it would have been hard not to hear about Jesus, since a large crowd was going with him to Jerusalem. The route he is taking to Jerusalem takes him right through Jericho. Jericho, as we learn in the Old Testament book of Joshua, was destroyed when the Israelites came through after the death of Moses. He put a curse on the city in Joshua 6 in verse 26. It says, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest, he shall set up its gates." And we learn in 1 Kings 16 and verse 34 that the city is in fact rebuilt by Hiel of Bethel. And we read, "He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun." By the time that Jesus was coming through this city, it had been rebuilt yet again by Herod, just southeast of the original city. We can contrast the visits of Joshua and Jesus to Jericho. Remember that their names are the same, Yeshua. Joshua means the Lord saves. It's the same Greek name where we get Jesus or Jesus. When Joshua visits Jericho, he brings the destruction of the city. When Jesus visits Jericho, he brings salvation. Now, Jericho was a very prosperous city. It was a trade hub for that region, and it would have commanded a great deal of tax revenue for the Roman Empire. And we learn in verse 2 that Zacchaeus was a tax collector, but not just any tax collector. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now, this is unusual because chief tax collectors were not often rich. They were well off. Given what we know about Jericho, this is not surprising. We come across tax collectors in Jesus' ministry from time to time, but this is the first time that we read of a chief tax collector. And in fact, it is the only time that we find such a person mentioned in the Bible. Now, the way that they took taxes in those days, Rome's way of taking taxes was by a bidding war. A province was divided into tax districts, and local citizens would bid for the contract of collecting taxes in a district. The bid was the money they were contracted to pay the government, going obviously to the highest bidder. Whatever they collected over that amount was theirs to keep. Several districts would make up a region over which there would be a chief tax collector. If this is sounding a bit like a pyramid scheme, it probably was. There may have been only three such tax collectors at that high of a level in all of the Jewish area. We know from the passages in the Gospels that tax collectors were hated because of their allegiance to Rome. We can imagine then that a chief tax collector would be chiefly hated. Zacchaeus, though he was hated, wanted to get a glimpse of Jesus, but he is blocked out by the crowd due to his small stature. He was a wee little man. And so he hurries ahead and climbs up into a sycamore tree just in time to see Jesus passing by. And perhaps to his initial horror, Jesus does not pass by. He stops at the place where he was in the tree. And we don't know how it is that Jesus had knowledge that Zacchaeus was there, or even what his name was. It might be the case that Zacchaeus had caused quite a commotion as he ran ahead, cutting through the crowd and climbing up into the tree. After all, as a chief tax collector, he was probably not dressed in tree-climbing clothes. Or it could very well be the case that Jesus, having all knowledge as the Son of God, knew who Zacchaeus was, knew where he was that moment, and called upon him. Whatever the case, Jesus could have passed him by. After all, we do not know that Zacchaeus had been seeking Jesus. He was merely curious. But Jesus is seeking Zacchaeus. When he looks up, Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." There's a sense of urgency and purpose in what Jesus says. This is no chance encounter, even though Zacchaeus may have seen it that way. In fact, the word that Jesus uses here, "must," is one that we see elsewhere in Luke's gospel. It is used by Jesus to describe different moments of his divine mission. In chapter 2 and verse 49, Jesus says to his parents, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Or in chapter 4 and verse 43, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God." Or in chapter 9 and verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." You see, there is a divine necessity to his staying at Zacchaeus' house. And yet, the only reason that seems to be is to bring salvation to his house. Jesus has come to seek and save the lost. And here he declares that Zacchaeus is one that he has come to seek, one that he has come to save in Jericho. Now, this is remarkable, since it would be easy to focus on Zacchaeus in this story and to make him the hero and the example of how one must seek Jesus. And there are a number of sermons that do that very thing. Be like Zacchaeus. Put yourself in the path of Jesus. Do whatever it takes to gain an audience with Christ. But the whole story turns on the fact that Jesus is the one who is doing the seeking. Even when he speaks to his disciples, he says in John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." This is the great truth of the doctrine of election. It is that however we come to know God, to receive and rest upon Christ alone for our salvation, he is the one who sought us. when this bears upon our lives, for it ought to produce in all believers a deep humility. As the hymn states, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of Thee. But we read in verse 6 that Zacchaeus not only obeys Jesus' words by coming down quickly, but also receives Him joyfully. This joy is undoubtedly because Zacchaeus received far more than he had expected. In his attempt to see who Jesus was, he learned that He was a friend of sinners, such as himself. We can imagine that the crowd that is following Jesus, made up of all sorts of people, ought to have rejoiced along with Zacchaeus. Another lost sinner has been found. But we see, as often is the case in Luke's gospel, that the crowd is not altogether pleased with whom Jesus calls to Himself. And that brings us then to the complaining crowd. Look with me at verse 7. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Now, up to this point in Luke's gospel, Luke has been very clear to tell us that it was the Pharisees who grumbled at Jesus and His actions. They were the ones who thought of themselves as better than sinners and tax collectors. But here, this is widened to the whole crowd. The whole crowd begins to grumble. Now, it doesn't need to be the case that each and every single person in the crowd was grumbling against Jesus, but rather that there was a sufficient number of complainers, such that the crowd itself is characterized as grumbling. And the word that Luke uses here to describe the grumbling crowd is the same one that is used in the Old Testament to speak of Israel, who would grumble against Moses, who would grumble against the Lord. We read of this in Numbers 14 in verse 2. All the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. In other words, it is not a harmless grumbling. For remember, that kind of grumbling is what led Israel to seek stones in order to stone Moses. I imagine that the reason for such a widespread discontent is because of the fact that Zacchaeus is no small sinner. Remember, he is a chief tax collector. One could even imagine former tax collectors grumbling as they would know just how wicked one had to be in order to serve at the level that Zacchaeus did. What is striking about the whole incident is that Jesus is not concerned. Zacchaeus did not request Jesus to stay at his house. It was the opposite. And in fact, Jesus did not even ask. It was more of a command. And though these people are grumbling, Jesus is not worried. He is not worried that Zacchaeus will tarnish his reputation, nor is he worried about what the crowd thinks. He has come to seek and to save the lost. And undoubtedly, this will mean receiving to himself those who are sinners, even great sinners. This ought to be a comfort for us, to those who seek Christ. We know our own hearts, and we know how quickly we are prone to fall into sin. Now, what comes next in the narrative has been something of a subject of debate. What is the meaning behind Zacchaeus' response in verse 8? And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now, some want to say that Zacchaeus, that what he is doing here is he's defending himself. In other words, the people are grumbling, and Zacchaeus wants to assure Jesus that he is not as bad as people seem to think that he is. In fact, instead of and, some want the word translated as but, as a defense against the accusation. But Zacchaeus stood and said. To defend this position, they point out the first statement, the one that he says there, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. In the Greek, it's in an ongoing sort of sense, stating that he is currently giving half of his goods to the poor. In this way, he can be seen to be a very generous man. The second sentence, then, is seen as something of a vow. He is challenging the crowd. If I have defrauded anyone, if you can find anyone, then I will repay them fourfold. Jesus, then, isn't really spending time with sinners. Rather, he is spending time with a generous and righteous man whom the others just thought was a sinner. Now, I don't think that this is either a necessary or a possible solution. It's not necessary because Jesus has spent time with sinners before. Indeed, we can say that Jesus, leaving his Father's side and being born of a virgin and traveling through this world, the only people he could be in contact with would be sinners. Moreover, it does not matter how much a person has sinned. Once they have been drawn to Christ by the Holy Spirit, they are regenerated. They are a new creation. This is what the Apostle Paul says. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So it is not necessary to defend Jesus eating with a tax collector, not even a chief tax collector. But it is not even possible. You see, first we see that Zacchaeus stood up. Presumably, when he climbed down from the tree, he was already standing. And so here it takes us to his home. It indicates that he's been sitting down. Now, most likely what takes place in this short verse is actually over a bit of time. He has climbed down, and they have already gone to his house. And there it was there that Zacchaeus received Jesus joyfully. And that is why the people grumbled. Eating with a chief tax collector would have been very offensive to most all Jews of the day. Moreover, the sentence, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. This is referred to in the Greek as a first-class conditional. It assumes the premise is true. What that means is that he is admitting that he has defrauded people. This might even be why he only gives half of his riches to the poor. He must reserve the other half to help pay back those he had defrauded. On the one hand, I do not want to say that the story teaches us to be like Zacchaeus, such that we must give all that we have away, or even half of what we have. I don't think that that is what this is saying. I do think, though, that we can say, be like Zacchaeus, in the sense that he bore fruit in keeping with repentance. This is what John the Baptist spoke of when he was baptizing the people. We can say that Zacchaeus is an example of a person whose faith is accompanied by works. This is the sort of faith that is commanded in James chapter 2 and is explained well in our confession of faith. When it says, good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruit and evidences of a true and lively faith. By them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto. We can say that this is what is taking place here in the life of Zacchaeus. He was bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, while the main point of the story then is that Jesus comes to seek and to save the lost, we see that the law at work in at least two ways that help us to think about our study tonight. Zacchaeus is in the presence of a holy Jesus. He is driven to Christ through the law. He repents. But notice what he does. He does not simply repent and go on doing things the way that he had before. He wanted to make things right. He wants to contribute to those whom he has defrauded. An encounter with the saving Jesus for those who are saved by him issues forth in newness of life. And such newness of life is seen here in Zacchaeus. This is the newness of life that ought to be evident in us as well. Though never perfectly this side of glory. But the lack of perfection is not an excuse to sin or to continue in a life of sinning, such as theft. We are called to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We know that our good works can never contribute to our right standing before God, for they are tainted. And yet we know that apart from faith, that faith apart from such good works is dead faith that cannot save. And so we have seen the curious encounter, the complaining crowd, and lastly we see the compassionate Savior. He says first, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Now it would be mistaken to believe that Jesus is making this claim because Zacchaeus had given money to the poor and repaid those whom he had defrauded. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus had chosen Zacchaeus, and he has chosen to bring salvation to his house. Now this could be quite literal. Jesus is salvation himself, and he has come into Zacchaeus' house. But it's clear that this is not what Jesus is getting at. When he says that salvation has come to this house, he is not referring to the physical structure of the house, but to Zacchaeus, for he says that he is a child of Abraham. By stating that salvation had come to his house, we must remember the structure, the way that Scripture looks at believers and their families. For salvation is not considered a strictly individual blessing. No, when God called Abraham, he called him and his whole household. Subsequent generations were treated in the same way, with the household being protected from the angel of death in the Passover, and the household being called to repent of their sins and offer sacrifices for sins. Zacchaeus, as a child of Abraham, represents his household. But we don't want to think that Jesus is talking about physical descent here. If that were the case, then Zacchaeus was descended from Abraham before he had faith in Christ. Now, Jesus will be very clear that some who think that they are the children of Abraham are really children of the devil. And Paul will state clearly that not all who were Israel were truly Israel. What Jesus means here by child of Abraham is that he exhibits faith. This is what Paul gets at in Romans chapter 4. When he says, it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In the previous chapter, in Luke chapter 18, we read about a blind man who calls out to Jesus, and he is made well. And Jesus says, recover your sight, your faith has made you well. To see Zacchaeus as being saved by his works, but the blind man being saved by his faith, would be to misunderstand what Jesus is doing. They were both saved by Christ through faith. Indeed, this is the only way to be saved. And from this faith comes praise to God and good works. Jesus ends the statement with the words that I think control the entire section. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Some might argue that it was Zacchaeus' initiative that brought about the confrontation, and that what is needed is the desire to seek God. We do our part and God will do his. But that is to forget who it is that gave Zacchaeus the desire to see Jesus. That is to forget who it is that gave Zacchaeus the eyes to see, the legs to run ahead, and even providentially placed the tree there for him to climb. You see, this passage teaches us about salvation. It teaches us about our redemption, that we must be those who have been sought by Christ. And the way that we see that we have been those who are sought by Christ is that we have faith in Jesus. But Zacchaeus' response also teaches us what it means to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. As we consider the eighth commandment then, it means contentment with what the Lord has given. It means diligence in the call that He has placed upon our lives, in our various vocations. It means faithfulness in sharing what we have with those who are in need. Indeed, Zacchaeus teaches us all of these things because Jesus came to seek and to save him. And indeed, all of this is to the praise of His glorious grace.